All right, brothers, it's good to be with you for one last session in God's Word for the 2020 Lodwar Pastors Conference. We've been focused on the church, the nature and the mission and the purpose of the church, why God has saved us, why He's gathered us into congregations of people, and what He intends to accomplish in our heart's perspective and in our lives, activities, works, and behaviors. For this last session, we're going to focus on one last image. It's a particularly important image. I think we could say it this way, it's the most beautiful image in all of Scripture of the church. It's the most tender, it's the most intimate, and it gives us a special glimpse into the Lord's heart for His people, why it is that He saved us, what was in His heart. I think you understand the concept that's revealed in God's Word. It's a difficult concept. It's a challenging one, especially for newer believers. But the Lord has, from the beginning, even before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where He created the universe that we know, the creation that we know, there was something in God's heart from before the beginning for His people. It was in His heart to save a people for Himself. And this image that we're going to be focused on in this last session, which is the church is the bride of Christ, that image captures that which was in God's heart from before the foundation of the world itself. And He's never lost track of the significance of that image. He's held that imagery of that relational purpose that was in His heart from before the beginning of time itself, before the beginning of creation itself. And that is His grand motivation for us and toward us throughout all of the story of what we call in Scripture redemptive history. His grand purpose in history to save a people for Himself. And so we're going to look at this imagery of the church as the bride of Christ. And what I want you to hold in your mind and in your heart as we go through this study together is that there is an ultimate goal to God's saving work in His Son. There's an ultimate purpose that was in His heart. And that ultimate purpose is captured by this imagery of the church as the bride. It is a purpose of relationship. A relationship that He intended to form between Himself and us. A relationship that He had in His heart to form between His Son and the people that were saved by the saving sacrifice of His Son. And this relationship is one that is not just as temporary as history in its present format. But this is a relationship that was in His heart from before the beginning of time itself. It stretches throughout the course of all of time in human history, and it will continue on into eternity itself. This is the saving purpose of God for His people, a purpose to join His Son together with us in an eternal relationship. But let's start the story at the beginning of the story, if you would join me all the way back in the book of Genesis. We're going to look in chapter 2, and we're going to look at the creation of Adam and Eve. And I want to focus, of course, at the end of chapter 2, where Eve enters the picture. At this point, Adam has already been created, and now the Lord begins this section with a consideration of a fitting partner for Adam. So let's read. I'd like to read the whole section, verses 18 through 25. I know you're well familiar with it, but I want you to think about it now as this section speaks in a sense of a spiritual preview about the relationship that has always been in the Lord's heart between Christ and the church, with Adam portraying the role of Christ and Eve portraying the role of the church. You know, as later in the New Testament, the scriptures connect symbolically Adam and Christ. from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 14. You can read it in your own time. I won't take us to the passage. But in that passage, Adam is described by Paul the Apostle as a spiritual type of Christ. In one of our earlier pastors' conferences, we did an entire study of types. And the idea of a type is a spiritual symbol. God taking something natural and practical from this world and then using that as a point of comparison to a deeper and greater spiritual principle that he's wanting to teach us about. And in this case, the natural and practical thing is the first man, Adam. And he is, in some important way, pointing forward to, he is symbolically representing Christ himself. And then that, of course, would leave Eve as a type of the church, a symbolic representation of God's purposes in the church. Let's read then from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, if the man represents Christ, then what God is saying in his evaluation is, it's not good for Christ to be alone. Now, in eternity past, Christ was not ultimately alone because there's always been the fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A perfect unity and a perfect relationship between the three members of the person of God. But, nevertheless, God intended to create a people for himself and to bring those people into a close union with his Son. And that relationship is what is in view here when he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so the Lord says, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, and in this case, in symbolism, in typology, for Christ, there was not found a helper fit for him. Meaning that there are other elements to God's creation besides saved and redeemed human beings, but none of them are fitting partners for the Son of God for all of eternity. So for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now, we don't know the exact nature of this deep sleep, but this deep sleep that God caused Adam to fall into actually points forward to a specific experience of Christ. Because this deep sleep immediately leads to the creation of the woman, the first woman, Eve, who represents the church. And so this deep sleep symbolically points forward to the death of Christ upon the cross. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." This is the first mention in Scripture, of course, of the concept of wife, which implies the concept of husband. Adam in the husband role, Eve in the wife role. And they shall become one flesh. This one flesh relationship, of course, we know as the expression in a holy marriage between two natural human beings on earth, as the sexual relationship that consummates their marriage vows. But here, in a spiritually symbolic way, this is pointing to a spiritual union between Christ and his people through the experience of what we call salvation. And then, of course, the passage ends, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed, meaning they are in the deepest type of unified relationship that is possible for any two human beings to experience. It's that relationship in its most biblically revealed way, which is what we call marriage. There's something about the relationship of marriage that is deeper and more intimate than any other relationship that people experience in this world. We have other relationships besides marriage. We have a relationship between bosses and employees. We have relationships between one friend and another friend. We have a relationship between parent and child. We have relationship between government officials and citizens of that government. There are all kinds of other relationships that we experience in this life, but only this one relationship is an appropriate symbol for the saving and connected relationship of salvation, the relationship that God brings us into through His redeeming work through His Son. And so this one flesh concept becomes the foundation of what we call the marriage covenant, which itself, the marriage covenant, points forward to as a symbol. It is a type of a new relationship that Jesus later introduced in the Last Supper circumstance in calling it a new covenant relationship with His disciples. It's the only two relationships, the relationship between Christ and His people and the relationship of a natural man to a natural woman, that we identify as a covenant relationship. And so marriage points to the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, of course, let's go to the passage in the New Testament that is the most detailed instruction about that relationship. We've studied this before together, but it's now been 7 years since we did this study. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. I was blessed 7 years ago to be with you there in Lodwar to do an expositional study through the book of Ephesians. Let's review from this one portion in Ephesians chapter 5 some of what we covered then. Ephesians chapter 5. It's a long section, but I would like to take the time to read it. I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 5, verse 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. We're talking about here in this section practical instructions, exhortations that the apostle gives to all of the believers in the church of Ephesus in their differing roles of either husband or wife in a natural marriage relationship. But the greater point that Paul is making in this section is that while the husbands of the church are to pay attention to these principles and live them out in a way that honors the Lord, and the wives of the church are to do the same in their role, that both are meant to understand that their relationship as either husband and wife to their natural mate is meant to teach their hearts something about a deeper and greater relationship of marriage that exists between Christ and those that He saves, His church. So let's read from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We see here at the end of this section, Paul the Apostle quoting from the passage we just read and considered back in Genesis chapter 2. It's a passage about Adam and Eve. So why would Paul be quoting a passage about Adam and Eve here when he's instructing husbands and wives in the church, and he's about to say something amazing about Christ and his relationship to the church? It's because that Adam and Eve relationship functions as a spiritual symbol, a type pointing forward to a greater and more important marriage. That greater and more important marriage is not the marriages that we're in our natural marriages here in this world. They also are serving as a symbol or a type to point forward to the greater marriage relationship between Christ and his church. And so he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then this statement in verse 32 that is meant to completely transform our perspective about marriage. Not just our own personal marriages, but all marriages. All marriages going all the way back to the very first marriage between Adam and Eve. It's meant to reshape our perspective about why God designed human beings to enter into a relationship that we call marriage, to experience a covenant intimacy with one other human being, man to woman, woman to man. What was in God's heart from the very beginning in establishing this very first institution of human society that we call marriage? This is what was in his heart. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now let me go ahead and read verse 33, and then I'll come back and re-emphasize verse 32. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He ends the section with a reminder that as deep as the concept in verse 32 is, it's still nevertheless meant to be applied. Our understanding of what the concept is really teaching us is meant to be applied in a very practical way in the context of our own marriages to our wives and our wives' marriages to their husbands. So verse 32, Paul says, this mystery is profound. Now the word mystery is used a few times in Scripture, but it's used a little bit differently than how the culture around us or the society around us uses the word or the concept of a mystery. For our society, when we speak about a mystery, we're speaking about something that is unknown, it's confusing, no one really understands what's happened in that circumstance, and we may never know what actually happened in that circumstance. But in the Bible, a mystery is speaking to an issue, a principle, a concept that is hidden from human beings, but of course not hidden from God himself. God speaks to us and reveals concepts that are important for us to understand, and at first exposure to what he reveals, it may be a mystery to the person that's first hearing it. I'll tell you a brief story of my experience as a brand new Christian. I had come to know the Lord. I truly was born again by the saving and amazing grace of God. And I met another believer, and I had not even yet begun to attend church because I just didn't know that that's what Christians were supposed to do. God had saved me somewhat in isolation from a church circumstance. And this believer came to me, and they were sharing with me about the importance of the blood of Christ in my own heart's relationship with the Lord. And I had not read any portion of Scripture yet, and I certainly had not understood the importance of the blood of Christ. And so when this believer was speaking to me about the blood of Christ, I was concerned about what they were saying to me because it sounded strange to my ears to talk about the blood of Christ. I didn't understand that what they were really trying to emphasize is that Christ had sacrificed himself for me on the cross in order to accomplish my salvation. I thought he was just focusing on the blood, and for me, blood was something that was, I don't want to be connected to that. I don't want to even touch that. And so I had to come to an understanding of what he meant by the blood of Christ. For me in that moment, the blood of Christ was a mystery. Even though he understood the concept, my heart didn't understand the concept. And so here Paul says, this mystery is great. There's something hidden in the human relationship that we call marriage. It's hidden not by the human beings that participate in it. It's hidden by God himself. He has invested from the very first human marriage forward in all of human history. He's invested or hidden, woven into that relationship, a revealed principle. But for most people that have lived their lives as married people, they've never come to understand that mystery. It's remained a mystery to them. But for us who are God's people, for us who are the saved, for us who are the redeemed, for us who are now in that covenant relationship of marriage with the Lord, it should not remain a mystery for us. And especially for you who are pastors and teachers of the flock that God has given you to care for and to feed, you must clearly understand this concept. It should not be a mystery to you. But here's what he says. This mystery is profound. And literally, that word profound in the original text is a word which we would use still to this day. It's a mega mystery, which means it's a giant, a great mystery. There are no mysteries larger than this mystery, and that is, it refers to Christ and the church. When he says it refers to Christ and the church, he's talking about the Genesis 2 passage, which describes the original marriage, the first marriage in all of human history between Adam and Eve. And he's saying, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is saying that that passage and that relationship that God himself established between Adam and Eve was always meant to point forward to Christ. That relationship was not an end in itself. It was simply a means to an end to teach us and to display some principles that our hearts are meant to grasp and understand about the relationship between Christ and the church that would occur in the future. Now, let's turn from here in Ephesians to the book of Revelation. And I know you're familiar with this passage. It's a wonderful one near the end of the book of Revelation. Turn with me to chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 7 through 9. The scene here is not on earth. The scene is in heaven. And there is at the beginning of the chapter, if you look at verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. So what we're going to read in verses 7 through 9 is something that is occurring in heaven, and it's being experienced by the great multitude who are in heaven. This is, of course, the great multitude of the saved, the redeemed. Let's read from verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. This is, of course, giving the Lord God the Almighty the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, there's so much here in this section. We'll develop some of it as we go along through the remainder of this message. But what I want you to focus on is one particular phrase from verse 7, at the very end of verse 7, and it's this phrase: for the marriage of the Lamb has come. There's a specific moment when the actual wedding ceremony between Christ and his church occurs. The question we're meant to ask when we read this passage is, when, at what moment in history does this wedding ceremony occur? And I'm going to share something that may seem difficult to grasp. It may seem challenging to your current perspective, but it's an important perspective, and we'll develop in just a moment why it's important. This moment that's being described here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, has not yet occurred. This is a moment, we're getting a glimpse into the future here by the grace of God revealed through the Apostle John. The marriage of the Lamb, and of course the Lamb is the Lord Jesus, and he is being married to his people, the church. He's being married to the bride of Christ. And that moment has not yet come. But here in verse 7, it describes the marriage has come. There will be a moment when it actually occurs. Now, what we're talking about here, and the concept is somewhat difficult, but actually I think it might be easier for your hearts to grasp than it is for many in our culture. We're talking about the traditional and cultural ceremonies that lead up to a wedding ceremony. The process that leads up to two individuals in this world, a man and a woman, becoming interested in each other and then leading to that day where they exchange vows and there's actually a wedding ceremony. We call it the wedding day. That's what we're talking about. And in every culture of the world, there are different traditions for how that process of becoming married actually occurs. Now, it is interesting, and I believe this, of course, stretches back to Genesis chapter 2, that every culture throughout all of world history does have a marriage concept, and marriages are formed in every society and every culture. But the traditions connected to how that's done are different in different societies and different cultures. I'm not that familiar with Kenyan wedding traditions and the process leading up to a wedding day, but I am familiar with how it works here in our culture. And I will just say to you, the way it works in our culture today is not at all similar to the biblical traditions and the culture of the day in which Jesus was leading his people and teaching his people and speaking to them. What I want to talk about is how weddings took place in that culture and in that day. Now, let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. This is a parable. And of course, we know that Jesus often taught in parables. And when he's teaching in parables, he takes a natural and familiar circumstance from the society and culture in which his disciples are living their lives. And he takes that example and he uses that to communicate a spiritual principle to them using the connection to the natural and familiar circumstances of their lives that they already knew about. So let's read here from Matthew 25. We're going to read the first 13 verses. This is how weddings took place in that day, in that culture, and according to their traditions. And it's those traditions that Jesus then uses, the Lord uses as he speaks to us in his word, to speak to us about us as the bride of Christ. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Now, the marriage feast that's mentioned here is the same concept of what was mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb. That's referring to a marriage feast at the finalization of the wedding build-up process. Now, we'll talk about that more in just a moment. And the door was shut, verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now there's so much in this section. I won't have time to develop all of it. If you're interested, I just recently, by the grace of God and him putting this together, I just recently, as I'm teaching through the Gospel of Matthew for my own congregation, I just recently taught through this section in greater detail, devoted an entire teaching to this one section. And that's uploaded, and it's available for you to listen to in our on our sermon audio page. You can look for it under that title, The Parable of the Ten Virgins, and hopefully that would be a blessing for you if you have a chance to listen to that. But what I want to focus on are the pattern of the tradition leading up to the wedding day. Let me give you some background information and fill in the understanding of why this speaks to us about our relationship to Christ as his bride. Now, here was the way weddings happened in those days. The fathers of the two families that were represented by the future husband and the future bride, the fathers would meet together. And in that meeting, they would agree that in the one case, the son of the one father, and the other case, the bride of the future bride of the other father, that they would come together and they would be married. And the fathers would negotiate a deal, a contractual obligation connected to that agreement for their children to marry. And a price would be agreed upon. And one father would pay a price to the other father. That price was paid by the father of the groom, the father of the future husband, to the father of the bride. And it was called, in a concept that's probably familiar to you, it was called the bride price. Now, all of that was meant by the Lord to point forward to the relationship between Christ and the church in a very important way. Of course, in the circumstance of Christ and the church, there are not two fathers involved in a negotiation, but there is one father. God the Father negotiated with himself and appointed a bride price in order for Christ to gain the church as his bride. What do you imagine the bride price of Christ obtaining the church for himself to be? It's the price of the sacrifice of his own life in his sacrifice upon the cross. The cross is the bride price for the acquisition through salvation and redemption of the church to become the bride of Christ. That bride price in the ancient culture was called the mohar. And that mohar was established by the father. Now, in that circumstance, of course, what would happen after the price was paid? It was paid right up front. It wasn't paid on the wedding day. It was paid on the day that the agreement was made that there would be this relationship of marriage established. And when that price was paid between those fathers, then the relationship between that young man and that young woman was officially and formally changed. They were no longer considered to be open, single, and available. They were now considered to be legally married. And the term that was attached to their new relationship was they were betrothed to be married. They were formally and legally connected to each other, so much so that now from that point forward, they could not righteously form an intimate relationship with any other person. They belonged to each other, but they had not yet consummated their relationship. They were betrothed. Now, following that day of betrothal, what would take place is there would be a time period allotted between the day of the betrothal and the actual day of the wedding ceremony, the day of the actual marriage. And in that intervening time, there were responsibilities on both sides of the relationship. There was a responsibility for the groom, and there was a responsibility for the bride. The typical amount of time between the betrothal and the actual wedding ceremony was 1 year in the ancient cultures. So the fathers would negotiate the bride price, the bride price would be exchanged, and then there would be a 1 year waiting period after that price was paid for the groom to fulfill his responsibilities toward his bride, and the bride to fulfill her responsibilities toward the groom. Now, what kind of responsibilities in that intervening year do you suppose the groom had to fulfill? His responsibility was simply this: to go and to prepare a place for his marriage relationship to prosper and to thrive, to prepare a place for the family that would inevitably follow their marriage to begin to grow and to fruitfully be blessed as they become a family together. He had to go and prepare a place for them to live. And of course, this is meant to strike our thinking. Let's turn from the Matthew passage just for a moment to the Gospel of John. Turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 14. This is a promise of the Lord that I'm sure is familiar to you, but maybe you, hearing it in this context, you'll think about this passage in a different way from this point forward. Let's read John 14, verse 1. This is Jesus. It's the night of the Last Supper. He's just about to go to the cross and actually pay the bride price for the salvation of the church. And he says this to his disciples that night: Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, Jesus is speaking in the context of the known traditions of marriage in the culture of that day, and he's applying it to his relationship to his people. He's saying, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, why was that important to say? Because in the ancient world, generally speaking, when a young man had that intervening year of the betrothal to prepare a place, he didn't ordinarily go to a new location and build a brand new house or buy a brand new house. Typically, what was done is he would build on an addition to his father's house, a separate section of the father's house, in order to be a location for his family to take on its own identity, yet remaining connected to his father for as long as his father was alive in this world, until he received the inheritance of the entire home. And so what's happening here is Jesus is referring to that tradition and saying, in my Father's house, and he of course is speaking of his heavenly Father, there are many rooms. He's saying, when I leave you, I'm going to accomplish the traditions of the preparation for the wedding ceremony. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I'm going, but he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's speaking in the role of the bridegroom to go during the intervening waiting period between betrothal and wedding ceremony to prepare a place for the saved, for the redeemed. And of course, we know that place is with him and with his heavenly Father in heaven. Now, the bride also has a responsibility, but I'm going to save her responsibility to the very end of our message today. Let's continue on with the tradition, the pattern established by the tradition of the wedding ceremonies of those days. So we've had a negotiation. A bride price has been agreed upon. A bride price has been paid, and now there is an intervening betrothal period between the payment of the bride price, which I'm saying is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us that actually accomplishes our salvation. And there's an intervening period between that payment of that price and then the actual fulfillment of what it was all for, which is the day of the actual wedding ceremony, where there would be a great celebratory feast that was thrown that all could share and enjoy together. At the end of the waiting process, at the end of the betrothal time period, after the groom has gone to prepare a place for his bride, and that place is now finished and ready for a new family to begin in that location, it was now time for the wedding ceremony, and on the day that the wedding ceremony was going to take place, the groom would come for the bride. He would leave his father's house, and he would come to meet with his bride and take her unto himself. And as he would come with a grand procession through the streets of the city, a grand parade. All of the friends of the bridegroom would follow him, and he would lead the procession. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one of the most wonderful passages in all of God's Word. It's a passage that describes the what we call the second coming of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus to this world. But I want you to understand that this passage is describing the wedding procession on the day that the Lord has appointed in the unknown future to us, as we're sitting here this day. We don't know when this day will be, but there is an appointed time when the bridegroom, who has already paid the bride price and has formed a formal relationship of betrothal with us who are the saved and the redeemed, those who are appointed to be his bride for all of eternity. He's formed that relationship with us, but now he's coming in a grand procession, a great parade of glory to return to this world for one great reason, to take his bride unto himself. And he's going to take her where? He's going to take her to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the great celebratory feast that he's going to share with us. Let's read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, meaning all the believers who have died will come with the Lord in this great procession. They are the friends of the groom that are coming to greet his bride. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Lord Jesus is coming back to this world. We don't know the day, but there is an appointed day. How can we know with absolute certainty? Because he has formed a relationship, a betrothal with us. He came to this world, sacrificed himself in the work of the cross, and paid the bride price to acquire us as his bride. But at this present moment, we are betrothed to him. We do belong exclusively to him. We are at the verge of a completed marriage relationship with him, but we are awaiting the moment where the bridegroom returns to this world in order to take us onto himself. And the certainty of his return is established by the price that he paid for us. If he came to this world and paid a price, sacrificing himself for us, he will most certainly not abandon us and leave us here. He will come to take us onto himself and complete the wonderful relationship of marriage that he has appointed to enjoy with us for all of eternity. And he will take us where? To his Father's house, where he has prepared a place for us and where we will enjoy the most intimate and most unified and most beautiful relationship with him for all of eternity to follow. This is what Revelation 19 is speaking about. So as we end our final session and end the conference, let's go back to Revelation 19. Let's reread this section. Now that we've had all of the opportunity to fill in the historic and traditional background to this description, let's reread it. And then I want to read two more portions from Revelation a little bit deeper into the book as well. But let's read from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, the finalization of all that he's done to save us in his sacrifice on the cross and to betroth us unto himself by paying the bride price that was necessary to save us. Now, at the end of the story, the marriage of the Lamb has come. But then this last line in verse 7, and I said I would save this toward the end of our study, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I described earlier that in the betrothal waiting period for the wedding ceremony, for the great celebratory feast on the day of the wedding, there were responsibilities established in that betrothal arrangement. The responsibility for the groom was to go and prepare a place for his bride and for the family that would be produced by that marriage relationship. We can be 1,000% confident that Christ Jesus, who is the groom, who is the husband in this relationship, has faithfully fulfilled his responsibilities of preparation for this coming wedding day. We know he has accomplished preparing a place for us, and we know he will come back to take us onto himself. But there is a responsibility on the other side of the relationship, a responsibility for the bride. What is the bride's responsibility in the intervening waiting period? For us as the church, we're not waiting 1 year between the betrothal and the wedding ceremony. So far, we're waiting in history 2,000 years for the return of the Lord. And none of us know the exact amount of time that there is yet ahead for the church to wait for the arrival of her husband for that great wedding day. But however long that intervening waiting period lasts, we have one great responsibility that rises in importance and significance above all of our other responsibilities. For instance, last night in our session, we studied the concept of the church as salt of the earth and light in the world. Those are speaking not toward our responsibilities and our personal relationship with the Lord, but our responsibilities toward the world. We have things to do, things to accomplish as we serve the Lord in his purposes in the world. But what I'm saying in this final image is that the picture of us as the bride is meant to speak to us about a higher responsibility, even more important than what we do as salt of the earth and light of the world, is our responsibility as his bride, knowing that we're in the betrothal waiting time, to make ourselves ready. Ready for what? Ready for eternity. Ready for the wedding day. How shameful would it be in any culture, but especially in this ancient culture of those days, for there to be this intervening waiting period and the bride has not prepared herself for that special day that will redefine her life for the rest of her life. There is one day that's awaiting all of us that makes our lives significant, that gives our lives importance, and that is the day that we will forever be united to Christ in the consummated relationship of the covenant of an eternal marriage to Christ as our heavenly bridegroom. But that leaves upon our shoulders and upon our hearts a responsibility to prepare ourselves for that day. Here the imagery is added to give sense to what do we do to prepare ourselves. It says, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself. It's interesting here. It's not the groom that's clothing her. It's her clothing herself. It doesn't mean in the relationship with between Christ and the church that we don't receive grace from him. But it does mean we have our own responsibility. And our clothing ourselves here is clothing ourselves with fine linen. We have wedding dresses that are worn by brides on wedding days. You don't wear ordinary clothing on the wedding day. It's a special garment. And in this case, it was fine linen, bright and pure. And then this brief explanation, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, the way we prepare ourselves for that great wedding day is we walk in righteousness and holiness. And so with all of the other considerations of the responsibilities of the church that we've had in front of our perspective for this entire week's sessions of the conference, I want to leave you with this last consideration. What matters most for you as a shepherd and a pastor, what matters most for your congregation and every true member of your flock, every true member of the bride of Christ, is to walk in the righteousness and holiness of the Lord, so that our every activity, our every deed, all of our behaviors are literally interwoven with the righteousness and holiness of the Lord himself, so that we are a fitting bride for him, just like Eve was a fitting bride for Adam from the very beginning. I said we'd read two other passages. Let's look at these real quickly. We're at the end of our time, but I don't want to leave these out. Turn just two chapters further into Revelation to chapter 21. And I'll read verses 2 and 3. Actually, let me just read 1 through 3 to get the context. We're talking about the eternal future now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, which, by the way, is itself a word picture, an image of the church. Here, it's an image of the church, more like the very first session that I shared with you earlier in the week, which is the church is the building of God. Here, it's portrayed as the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. This is in a relationship of intimacy that we call marriage. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. One final passage, the very last chapter, chapter 22, the end of God's word. We'll look at verse 17. This, by the way, I'm going to read in verse 17, the very last mention anywhere in Scripture of one of the images of the church. And I want you to consider the significance of, out of all the images that God attaches to our understanding of the church, all of the word pictures, all of the types, all of the symbols that the Lord uses to communicate to us about the church, the very last one that he chooses to use to stay with our heart's perspective is the image of the church as his bride. And this is how he describes it in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The last image that's mentioned of the church in Scripture is that of the bride. The Spirit, this is the Spirit of God, and the bride, they're speaking now at the end of God's book with one single unified voice. The church saying only what the Holy Spirit says, representing in this image perfectly representing the heart and mind of God himself, the Spirit of God speaking about the fulfillment of God's great eternal purpose in the return of the bridegroom for one great reason, to take his bride unto himself. And the bride, in anticipation of that moment and of that day and that grand finale of why they were betrothed in the first place, the Spirit says, and the bride speaking with the same unified voice, they say one single word, and they're speaking to the bridegroom, and they say, come, fulfill the plan and purpose of God. And the implication at this point is the bride has made herself ready to meet her heavenly bridegroom. God bless you, brothers. Again, I'm so sorry I wasn't able to physically be with you, but it truly was a blessing for me to be with you in this way. I'm praying for you. Our church is praying for you. And we are certainly hopeful that there will be even greater fruit that results in your ministries and in your congregations because of this time in God's Word that we were able to share together. I certainly hope to be with you next year for next year's conference in Lodwar, Lord willing. Please join me in praying for that. God bless you. I hope to see you there.